Amen. If you're new with us, we are going through the Gospel of John. Our normal practice is to just work verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we find ourselves here at the end of chapter 4. So we're glad you're here and invite you in on the study today, which is a great text that actually surprised me how powerful and moving it was in my own study this week as we get to talk about mission today. It's a great text to remind us of our identity as a people. And so let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, here we are today, a group of beggars in need of grace, in need of food, spiritual food. And we want to be able to say, like the Lord Jesus, my food is to do the will of the Father. And we pray that you would come today and feed us by the green pastures of your word, that you would nourish us, you would strengthen us. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I read an article recently that said people cry more when watching movies on an airplane than they do at other times. The researcher noted things like homesickness, fatigue, altitude, and other factors that may contribute to the cry fest. It's actually embarrassing if you've ever experienced that sort of thing. A few weeks ago, I joined the Mile High Cry Club myself while I was watching the movie 12 Strong, followed by The Greatest Showman. Why are you laughing? It's embarrassing when the stewardess comes over and you look like a prom queen, bawling your eyes out as she's asking you if you want something to eat and asking you if you need a therapist. But there I was. In that moment. And what moved me about the movie 12 Strong, which is not a movie probably for everyone, but it's about the first 12 guys who get deployed after 9/11 to Afghanistan. What really moved me about the movie was, one, how their families sacrificed so much for this mission. And then, even more moving, I think, was the fact that they all wanted to be on the mission. Well, today, that's what's before us. Do you want to join the mission? Now, this is a different kind of mission, obviously. This is a gospel mission. This is a mission of love. And it is the ultimate mission that Jesus is inviting the disciples into, that he is also inviting us into. If you weren't here last week, we were looking at chapter 4, in which Jesus famously goes to this well, Jacob's well in Samaria, and he has a conversation with this, shall we say, shady lady, who has a very checkered history, and Jesus knows her inside out and offers her living water, and she is transformed. Now, the disciples miss all of that because they're away getting food. They're over at Whole Foods fetching groceries, and they come back, and so Jesus now begins to explain to them mission. He begins to underline some really important aspects of mission. He is an example of mission himself, and then he offers a good explanation of what we should expect as we live on mission. So today I just want to lay before you three concepts here that is before us. First of all, Jesus' example in mission. Secondly, Jesus' explanation of mission. And thirdly, Jesus' exaltation in mission. We have his example, we have his explanation, and then we have, from these Samaritans, his exaltation. Now we need this text. Let me remind you, IDC, of who we are. We often say around here that we are about three things: gospel, community, and mission. We say we're a gospel-centered church. And by saying that, what we are doing is distinguishing ourselves from other types of churches. There are gospel-denying churches out there who don't believe the gospel, and you see this pop up in various cults and religions. There's not only gospel-denying churches, there are gospel-redefining churches that have redefined the gospel into prosperity or social action alone. There are also gospel-assuming churches, those who believe the gospel but don't preach it. They offer a lot of leadership talks and self-help talks. Like them is also the gospel-affirming churches, who believe the gospel but they only see the gospel as that which is evangelistic, and it's segmented out of the life of the corporate gathering. There are then gospel-proclaiming churches, which is getting more where we want to be, where the gospel is proclaimed in the church week in and week out, but it's only directed to unbelievers. It's that which is evangelistic. We say we're gospel-centered, which means we do proclaim the gospel every week to the unbeliever, but we also believe the believer needs the gospel. Because the gospel is not just that which tips us into the kingdom. The gospel is how we see the whole world now. It reshapes our ethic, and it becomes the power by which we live out the Christian experience. So when we talk about marriage, we don't just say, husbands, love your wives. We say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When we talk about finances, we don't just say, you ought to give. We say, you should consider the generosity of God, of Jesus Christ, who was rich for our sake but became poor so that we, by his poverty, might be made rich. When we talk about forgiveness, we root it in the gospel. We forgive because we have been forgiven. When we talk about hospitality, we root it in the gospel. We welcome because we have been welcomed. We are a gospel-centered church. We preach it to the unbeliever and to the believer. Now, when we say community, what we say is that the church is not primarily a building you go to, or an event you attend, as important as those things are, or an institution that manages programs. We are a people. We are a family. The church is a family to which you belong. We are a gospel-centered community. Now, here's the deal. Some people love these things about IDC. They love gospel centrality. They love that we're not fundamentalists who add to the Bible, nor are we liberals who take away from the Bible. They love the concept of community being that of relationships, not programs. But it is very easy for us, if we are not careful, to love gospel-centered community and not be on mission. And we need to remember that these three things all work together. A failure to embrace and experience one of them will impact your experience of the others. We have to put it all together. We are a gospel-centered community on mission together. And perhaps you walk in this room and you feel a little bit cold when it comes to mission. You feel like you need a shot in the arm. You need some encouragement. You need to be challenged. Well, welcome today to John 4. Because here we see from Jesus some of our marching orders. What it means for us to be a gospel-centered community on mission together. Let this passage today instruct you, but also let it inspire you. Let it encourage you. Let it embolden you. So with that, verse 31 to 34, Jesus' example in mission. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat. Jesus has had a conversation, we don't know how long, with this Samaritan lady, a couple of hours or so. And the disciples were worried that Jesus was in need of food. He was weary. That's how the chapter began. And so they say, Rabbi, eat. Now, Jesus is going to use this occasion to teach the disciples about the priority of mission and the satisfaction of doing mission. And so he gives them a statement that they don't quite understand, which was quite normal, in which he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, that's a great statement in John's gospel. Some of you who are parents know this statement. It comes from your kids a lot, right? They may not say it like Jesus, but you're like, hey, little Johnny, you need to eat dinner. And he's like, I'm not hungry. What do you mean you're not hungry? Well, you know what he means. He's got Kit Kats stashed away somewhere in his bedroom. When I was younger, I had a foster brother, and one of the adjustments I had to make at our house was to get used to the fact that somebody else was eating all the good food. And so I determined that the wisest thing for me to do to look out for my own self-interest were to take all the little Debbies and hide them under my bed. And so my dad and I were playing Nintendo one evening, and I asked my dad, do you want a fudge round? And he said, son, we don't have any fudge rounds. And I said, oh, yeah, we do. I have food to eat that you know not of. And began to pull out all the Swiss cake rolls and then the fudge rounds. And so that's really what you want to see here. One of the kids, and in the nine, actually drew a picture of me with fudge rounds under my bed playing a video game. Well, that's obviously not what Jesus is talking about, right? He's not hiding a fudge round or a falafel somewhere in his back pocket. He has food to eat that you don't know about. He says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Obedience is like food. It nourishes. It strengthens. Jesus' food was doing the will of the Father. Now, let's not be fanatical here. Jesus is not saying you should never eat. He's not. He himself ate, right? But Jesus is using this moment as a teaching opportunity to teach the disciples that there is a deeper satisfaction that will come from all of God's good gifts like food. the great satisfaction of obedience. Perhaps you would say, I do feel a little bit weary in the mission. I feel a little bit dry. We hear those sorts of statements a lot, don't we? Might it be from a lack of feasting on obedience to the will of God? Right? Sometimes a lack of satisfaction is due to a lack of involvement in mission. It's not necessarily perhaps due to your morning Bible reading or Sunday morning attendance. It's due to a lack of involvement in this mission outside these walls. This is where real satisfaction is found, in obedience to God's word. Listen to what J. Campbell White said several years ago in 1909. He said, most men and women are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Nothing can wholly satisfy the Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purposes toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. The men and women who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. I love that last sentence. The men and women who are putting the most into, or getting the most out of this life, are those who are putting their lives in this mission wholeheartedly. How true it is. The satisfaction of doing God's will. Jesus is modeling that for the disciples. And he's going to model it all the way to the cross where he would say, it is finished. He obeyed the Father fully. And because Jesus said it is finished, because he died in our place, because we have believed in him and we have new life, we now have power to live out this mission, don't we? I love what Paul says in Acts 20:24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is what we want. We want to finish this thing well, don't we? That's my prayer these days. It's quite simple. I want to finish well. May our aim not be fame, popularity, success in the eyes of people. But like Paul say, I don't count my life of any value except this one thing. I want to finish this race to testify to the gospel of grace. It's exemplified in Jesus. It's empowered by Jesus. And my heart has been broken recently by friends in the ministry who have stumbled and preferred sin over the satisfaction of obedience and have hurt themselves, hurt marriages, hurt churches, hurt the witness of the gospel. My friends, let's feast every day on obedience to God. This was Jesus' food. I have food to eat that you don't know about. Listen to how Spurgeon challenged his church from verse 34. The Spurge, I got to give you a weekly one, don't I? He says this, some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual dissipation would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored, for very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working makes men and women spiritual deceptics. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you're ready to die of despair? I would like to have been there for that sermon, wouldn't you? Or maybe not. Maybe we wouldn't. But it's true, isn't it? Engaging in mission is soul-satisfying. Not engaging leaves you spiritually dry, irritable, murmuring, and unsatisfied. So what does it look like then for us to feast on obedience to God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because I think what you can do in this chapter is work back through the chapter and just pull out some things that Jesus actually did. Because what he did at the well, he says here, was like food to him. So what are the transferable principles we get from Jesus' ministry in Samaria? As we said last week, we can't do a one-to-one with everything because Jesus was omniscient, for one. And we don't just go up to people and tell them their history. We don't know everything like Jesus. But there are things, and he's obviously expecting the disciples to follow him here, that we can learn. So let me just give you six practical takeaways of what it might look like to feast on obedience to God's will when it comes to mission. Number one, we learn from Jesus to get where people are. This is the way of the Christian. You are not following the way of Jesus if you're never around people who need Jesus. So we have to live with a gospel intentionality. And so we encourage folks at IDC to do this in one of two ways. One is just within your already existing network. Your family, your neighborhood, your recreation, where you shop, where you play. And then you can also join already existing ministries through this church that is engaged in mission outside the walls. So you have to get where people are. Secondly, you have to cross cultural barriers. Jesus is doing this. We made a big deal of this last week. As he's talking to this lady, he's crossing racial barriers, he's crossing religious barriers, he's crossing social barriers, he's crossing moral barriers. Third, we need to learn to start gospel conversations in authentic ways. Jesus does this by just telling this lady in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Hey, will you give me a drink?" And he goes from this discussion starter into a conversation about living water. And we need to learn the art of doing this. William Wilberforce, the one who abolished slavery in England, used to do this with his friends in what he called launchers. He says he had things that would launch him into conversation about spiritual matters with a friend. So you look for these authentic ways to start conversations. Perhaps just let a friend know you go to church casually. See if there's any follow-up. Listen to them with real care. That actually impresses them and may create questions. Share one of your problems and bring up your own faith. Ask them what they believe and just let them talk. Share something about your journey, turning points in your journey. Get your unbelieving friends to meet other Christians. Ask them to read a book with you and discuss it. Start conversations in natural ways. Fourth, what Jesus does here with this lady is also instructive in that he was patient and compassionate with her. She didn't get it all immediately, did she? But she learns progressively. Fifth, Jesus discussed sin and grace and eternal life. It wasn't easy believism with this lady. He called her to repentance, but he did so with truth and with compassion. And finally, we have to learn to trust God's power to save. Prayerfully, we believe, like this lady, that Jesus can save anyone. I mean, look who starts the revival in Samaria, but this lady, who would have been a great candidate for the Springer Show. And she is the one who is leading this revival. Well, these sorts of things was like food to Jesus. And may, as we live on mission, may it be like food to us. Now, the second thing we see in this text, verses 35 to 38, is how Jesus explains mission. And he does so by giving us two proverbial statements, both of which have to do about farming. The first is in verses 35 to 36, and the second is there in verses 37 and 38. Now, what Jesus does in the first proverb is correct a particular assumption, and in the second proverb, he corrects a different assumption, an opposite assumption. In verses 35 to 36, he corrects this assumption. Don't assume that sowers won't be reapers. That is, when you sow the gospel, you may actually find a harvest. People may actually respond. That's what 35 and 6 are about. Now, 37 and 38 is about the opposite assumption. Don't assume that sowers will be reapers. He doesn't obliterate the categories of sowing and reaping. Sometimes you will find yourself, when it comes in mission, in a ripe harvest, and you're sowing and you're reaping all at the same time. At other times, you're going to find yourself sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing and not reaping, but you're not a failure. And sometimes when you reap, Jesus says, it's because you have the benefit of enjoying the labors of those who have gone before you. So don't be arrogant. So let me work through that for just a moment. Verses 35 to 36. Jesus says, some fields are ripe for the harvest. So live then, this is my piece here, with a sense of urgency and expectancy. Notice what he says to the disciples. Do you not say, look, there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. There's a space in between sowing and reaping normally. But he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Wake up and smell the coffee. Look what's happening here. He says, the fields are white for harvest, which is most likely a reference to the Samaritans who are now coming in droves to Jesus after this lady had shared her testimony with them. Already, he says, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So, sometimes when you're sowing, there's a great period of time before you're reaping, right? We understand that. There has to be patience with a farmer. We say in another analogy is Rome wasn't built in a day. And sometimes when you are reaching out to unbelieving friends, that's the case. It's going to take a lot of time. And we must be patient and we must be compassionate. But now, Jesus says, there are other occasions in which the fields are ripe for harvest. And I think this is a statement about his own messianic coming. With the coming of Jesus now, he has ushered in these last days. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. And now there can be a great harvest when the gospel is preached in certain places. A classic example is right here in John chapter 4. Jesus is like, hey guys, you went to lunch, came back, and we've had a revival. The whole city's turned to Christ. Like, that's an example of, here it is, boom. Sometimes the fields are just ripe. Acts 2, Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and preaches. And some of the people who are saying, crucify him, ask Peter, what must we do to be saved? We have to live with a certain sense of expectancy. God saves sinners. He saves them through the preaching of the gospel, and so we must have an unshakable confidence in its power. God saves people. He saved us through simple proclamation. Already, he says, these fields are white for the harvest. He planted the seed at the well, and now a harvest of Samaritans are being gathered. Sometimes God will change people in a moment. He tells them in verse 36 there, the one who reaps is receiving wages. Payment, like today, was received after your work was completed. And so Jesus is saying, the harvest is ready. The wages are here. Get involved. Get on mission. Now, 36b, the last part of 36, is a bit of a transitional phrase in which he says, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now, I think Jesus is doing two things here. One, he's pointing to an eschatological promise. That is something at the end of all things from the prophets. And he's basically saying he has inaugurated those last days. And he's also transitioning to the very next proverb. The first part I'm talking about is statements like this from Amos 9:13. When Amos says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman, that is the sower, shall overtake the reaper. When the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. This is a beautiful poetic image from Amos of a land like the Garden of Eden that has such productivity because there's no curse. There's miraculous blessing, unceasing fertility and prosperity. Sowing and reaping collide, as it were. And when Jesus says, hey, the harvest is right here, what he's saying is in those moments when you sow and reap, when they coincide, it's a foretaste of the glory that's to come. It's a sign that we are in this messianic age. And Jesus is saying, you guys are living in it. Sometimes when you sow, you will reap. Therefore, let's live with a sense of expectancy. Let's not be mechanistic. Let's realize that God is sovereign and he's full of surprises. Piper puts it like this. Jesus is coming is the beginning of the messianic age. The old patterns of 4 months between sowing and reaping don't hold. God is full of surprises. Jesus can collapse any interval he pleases. Pray for wonders in sowing and reaping in your life and around the world. Amen. We should do that. Now, the second proverb, verses 37 and 8, tell us that in other fields, success in reaping normally depends on the labor of those who've gone before. So, we don't despair in seasons of sowing, and we shouldn't get puffed up in seasons of reaping. 37 says, for here the saying holds true. Now, the NIV puts the word thus there, and I don't like that because he's not referring to 36. He's actually advancing it to 38. 37 is a summary of 38. 37 says, one who sows and another reaps. 38 says, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into that labor. So while some fields are ripe and ready for harvest, soon as you sow, you might reap. This doesn't obliterate the need for both sowing and reaping in other fields. It doesn't mean when you don't see a harvest when you're sowing that you should leave it, but rather you should continue to be faithful. One sows, another reaps. Sometimes you see results in evangelism, don't you? And sometimes you don't. But you stick with it because Jesus is worth it and He has commissioned us. And notice also this beautiful sense of togetherness, sowing and reaping. It's a teamwork, isn't it? We are together as a people in a church. We work together. We work with other churches as well. We should value and pursue cooperation and not competition. Sometimes we're sowing, sometimes we're reaping, and through it all, we're begging God for rain. Listen to what Paul says about some of the leaders in Corinth. He says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages, watch this, according to his labor. Rewarded sometimes just for sowing. You're not rewarded only when you're reaping. The reward is for both the sower and the reaper. We're co-laborers together, and it's only God who gets the growth or gives the growth. In other words, God is the special secret sauce in evangelism, in church planting. Not strategies, not programs, not tactics. God gives growth. And so our job is to be happy, whether we're the sower or the reaper. Don't be puffed up when you're reaping because God did it, because you're probably benefiting from the labor of those who've gone before you. And don't get discouraged when you're sowing, 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 and you're not seeing any fruit. This is very encouraging, isn't it, when it comes to mission? How many of us are just tired of endless boasting about reaping? And how many people are so discouraged because they're just sowing, sowing, sowing? You are rewarded, Paul says, for your faithfulness. That's the mission here. Jesus is explaining mission through the aspect of faithfulness. Be faithful where you are. We have some missionaries in places where the gospel has never been before. And they're sowing. And they need to realize that they're not failures if they don't see fruit. They should not despair when they're laboring and not seeing a harvest. Reaping, by the way, doesn't always reflect where the hardest work is done. Nor does it always reflect where the most important work is done. It's often in the sowing. It's not just in reaping, but keep sowing. Locally, there are places right here where a lot of our folks are laboring in certain fields where they're just sowing, where people have little or no understanding of the gospel. But you may go into other lands like parts of China where people have been sowing for years and millions are coming to faith in Jesus. The point, let's be glad in our work, whether we're sowing or reaping. Don't minimize the importance of sowing. Don't get weary in well-doing when you're not seeing fruit. And if God, by His grace, does give you a harvest, give Him the glory for it. Realize that it's not you alone who are doing this work. So don't despair and don't get arrogant. Sometimes when we're sowing, we're planting a tree that we'll never see. And we trust God to make it so. Well, I find those two proverbs very encouraging when it comes to mission. As you go out, this is what this means now, as you go out into your networks, as you go out into your little mission field, you can work with a sense of expectancy and urgency. Because like this Samaritan lady, some people will say yes. But also, you will go into some fields where it's going to take a lot of sowing. Just keep laboring faithfully. Realize that Jesus knows, He's with you, and He's glorified in your faithfulness. Thirdly, last piece here, verses 39 to 42, we see Jesus' exaltation in mission. After giving us the perfect model of mission, of feasting on the Father's will, and essentially summarizing the entire history of mission through sowing and reaping, He now gives us the ultimate goal in mission, which is His glory. And this is expressed through the Samaritans who are now coming to Jesus. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of this woman's testimony. By the way, I think Acts 8, when Philip goes there and he sees a revival, it's an illustration of verse 38. He reaps and benefits from the labor of those who had gone before him. The gospel had been planted in Samaria, and he reaps a harvest. Well, here you see now, they're all coming because of this lady's testimony. Now, this lady doesn't know everything, does she? But yet she's faithful in just in sharing what Jesus has done in her life. And she is the great evangelist, first of all, in Samaria. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And I love that little piece John adds, that Jesus not only would meet with this lady, this Samaritan lady, which no conservative Jew would do, and talks to her and asks to drink out of her vessel, now stays 2 days in Samaria with the rest of the Samaritans. Once again, he's crossing barriers. Once again, he's doing the will of the Father. And it says, as a result of that, verse 42, the people say, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." My friends, it's pretty remarkable that the Samaritans were the first people to call Jesus the Savior of the world. Greek deities took on this title. Zeus called himself a savior of the world. The Caesars were known as saviors of the world. But here is the real savior of the world in a land of Samaria. And my friends, this is the goal of mission. To go into every field, every nook and cranny, and to see the fame of Jesus spread. We want to see Jesus exalted where he is neither named nor known. And that is all around this world. And we believe, don't we, that he is worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. And soon, one day, Jesus will have it. Soon, we're told in the prophets that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And right now, you and I, ponder it, get to take part in that mission. We get to take part in an unstoppable mission. We've already been told how it's going to end. And we have the privilege of joining it, of being part of it. All of history is moving to that climactic end. And you and I right now are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out this mission, to tell people that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. So my friends, join the mission. One day you will see him face to face, and you will not regret having done so. And even now, as we prepare our hearts to take the table, we want to ask that the Lord Jesus would increase our gratitude of him, increase our passion for his mission, and that we would live with a renewed sense of passion to make disciples to the ends of the earth. May God grant us much grace in so doing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the example we have in him. We want to feast as well on obedience to you. So even now, as we prepare our hearts for the table, we want to repent of feasting on other things, perhaps feasting on disobedience, left us unsatisfied, unfulfilled, in a big mess. May we see afresh today that our satisfaction comes in the God who made us, of enjoying being his son and daughter, of doing his will. And I pray you would lead us to a sense of recommitment and renewal, that we would follow the way of Jesus. We would live with a sense of expectancy, and that we would pursue faithfulness and mission. All the while, we're in anticipation of the glorious day in which we see people like these Samaritans gathered around the throne, singing praise to our Savior. Speak to our hearts now as we prepare our hearts for the table. In Jesus' name, amen.